When you see somebody really beautiful, what do you do? Do you love them? Or do you envy them? If the perfect person were to be here in our midst, you can choose your own definition of perfection if you want. The perfect person here in our midst, beautiful looks, beautiful character, perfect strength, perfect tenderness. What would we do with them? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? What would we do if the perfect king were here in our midst? Here to rule us righteously, uprightly, graciously, strongly, and to rule us with splendor and dignity. How would we respond to them? I want to suggest to you this evening, and I hope that it is not really that surprising to you if you know yourself properly, deeply, truly, that our relationship to such a person like that would not be straightforward. It would be complex at best, and maybe at worst, actually it would expose us completely for the self-interested race of rebels that we really are. Do you know the old saying? Any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. Someone has said, when a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. The Bible knows this about us. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. It's an astonishing statement. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, has a novel, The Brothers Karamazov. I love mankind, he said, but I am amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular, individually. I often went so far as to think passionately of serving mankind, yet I discovered I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone even for 2 days. This I know from experience. We know this is true, don't we? When we come face to face with another human being, however beautiful they are, in time we come to rub up against them. Conflict will break out somewhere, sometime, somehow. And when we come up against someone who is, well, who is everything we are not, and even one who is perfect, somewhere along the line it will expose us for who we are. And this is what 1 Samuel chapter 18 gives us this evening. We said a lot, didn't we, as we went through Luke's gospel. We said that Luke's gospel is like a mirror for us to look in. And here it is again, a mirror for us this evening. Here is a stage of characters playing out their roles. There is a king, there is the son of the king, there are women, there are brides. They all interact with one person at the center of the stage, the shepherd boy, King David, the true king, the king God has not rejected, but chosen and set his love on. And as they relate to David in this chapter, friends, two things happen to us. We see what the world always does with God's true king. And we see ourselves. We see what we would do with God's true king. There was a TV series, wasn't there, called Everybody Loves Raymond. Now here is a chapter all about what happens when everybody loves David. Things get complex. There are lots of people here who love David. But there are two main relationships here with David, Jonathan and Saul. And I want to show us their relationship to David really quite quickly this evening in 3 points. And then I want to give us some application that I hope is going to lead us to here, to the Lord's table, to bread and wine together. I think for a few weeks now in 1 Samuel, we have been in the presence of Jesus Christ. The Lord's anointed king is the weakest, the overlooked. He fights for his people instead of them. And here we are again in the presence of Christ the king. In this chapter, here is a mirror of how it is possible to treat Jesus, the world's true King. So number one, observe three things. Number one, observe unity where there could have been rivalry. Unity where there could have been rivalry. This is the first picture of how to respond to the King in your midst. It is a beautiful picture. And it is beautiful, these opening verses, because it shows us unity where there could so easily have been bitter rivalry, where we might have expected there to be rivalry. If you look at verse 1, Jonathan is not just any man who loves David. He is the crown prince who loves David. He is the one who should have been inheriting his father's throne. And yet look what he does here. The stripping of his robe. Verse 4, the stripping of his armor. See what he's doing? He's giving to David his kingly regalia, and he gives to David his royal weapons. It is an acknowledgement that in our midst is God's true King, the rightful ruler. It's a beautiful expression of friendship, isn't it? Verse 1, as soon as Saul had finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now, I have to tell you, this may come as a shock to some of us. It may not be a shock to others. I have to tell you that some commentators in recent years have read these verses and seen evidence of a homosexual relationship. The strength of language that's used, if you look at it in verse 1 and 2, and a covenant relationship. But of course, we have to say, don't we, that such a reading is just incredible. It says so much more about our highly sexualized world and how we see things than how the text of the Bible sees things. Do you remember all the way through Samuel? What is it that makes a king after God's own heart? That he loves the law of the Lord and follows it with all his heart. And in that law, homosexual relationships are clearly forbidden. The writer of 1 Samuel, whoever it is that wrote it, is not shy about bringing David's faults out into the open. We're going to come to David and Bathsheba. And he would have dealt with it openly according to the law if there was anything more than friendship here. See, when you read 1 Samuel as a whole book, when you see what is required of the king to love the law, then we also remember that David and Jonathan are comrades in arms. They fought in battles together. And soldiers from the front line, well, you've seen it, haven't you, all around you in novels and films. Soldiers on the front line form the closest of bonds, man to man, which are not sexual. No, something more remarkable is happening here than a romantic relationship. This is a, well, let's put it like this. This is a submissive relationship in precisely the place we would not expect it to happen. This covenant, we don't know exactly what it is yet. We're going to come to it later in the book, but verse 3. This covenant, here's the way to think of it. It is nothing less than an act of abdication. True immense drama when a king or a queen abdicates. Isn't that right? Here is someone with true sight of the king, clear sight of the king, and he loves him. He loves him. Unity where there could have been rivalry. Secondly, look how there is jealousy where there should have been charity. Jealousy where there should have been charity. It's clear, isn't it, that Saul starts off the same as everybody else. Saul starts off in the everybody loves David camp. Look back at chapter 16, verse 21. Here's when Saul first encounters David. David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. It's there in chapter 18, verse 2. You're not going home, David. You live with me now. And he sets David over the men of war, and all is well until verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, they come out, the city comes out, notice the wording, verse 6, they come out to meet King Saul. They don't come out to meet David. They come out to meet their king, but they sing about David. And well, the rest, as they say, is history, isn't it? Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. Jealousy where there should have been charity. Envy where there should have been love. For what was David doing but fighting the king's battles, destroying the king's enemies? Jealousy where there should have been gratefulness. He was the one securing the kingdom, defeating the enemies, rescuing the people. Verse 15, when Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Unity where there could have been rivalry, jealousy where there should have been charity. And in this world of monarchs and politics, we're not surprised, are we, that number 2 leads to number 3. Conspiracy where there ought to be loyalty. Conspiracy where there ought to be loyalty. What you have, verses 17 to 30, the rest of the chapter, well, I think it's the sort of thing one day is going to make it into Netflix. It happened to Moses, hasn't it? Happened to Noah. Surely it's going to happen to David. There is intrigue here and sex and plotting and battles and double crossing. Saul offers David his eldest daughter Merab. If he just keeps going to war, one more mission, David. And then she's yours. All the while he's thinking, maybe this time the Philistines will take him out. I don't have to. And we don't know what happened, but something makes Saul change his mind. Verse 19. There's a mix-up. The girl goes to the wrong man. And so Saul tries again. This time you can have Michal. And this one is made more interesting because this time she really loves him. The way a bride might love a husband. And so David gets the flattery treatment from Saul's men. Verse 22, it gets back to Saul that this one might really work. And so again the request is, David, you can have her if you go to war. But the ante is up this time. 100 dead bodies, please. And she's yours. And what do you know? David is so much the warrior, he doubles the number. And Saul is hoist by his own petard. He has to give her to David in marriage. Conspiracy where there ought to be loyalty. Verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Friends, do you know that all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Bible, from start to finish, run two lines: submission to the king or hatred of the king. There are only ever two ways to live. And because that is out there in the world, either submission to the king or hatred of the king, it also always happens in here, in the church. Do you notice Jonathan and Saul are together within one royal house, within the people of God? This is not the Philistines we're talking about. Within the one people of God run two lines, two reactions to the one true king. There are people in the church who want nothing more to do with the true king. We'll do it our way. And there are people within the church who bow the knee to Christ as king. Friends, do you remember John chapter 11? The chief priests and the Pharisees gather the council together, and what do they say? They say, what are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Amazing, isn't it? Just like Saul with David, so when Jesus comes, there is jealousy of Jesus' popularity where there should have been charity and love and submission. The Jewish leaders, when Jesus came, were jealous. Why did Jesus die? because the Jewish leaders were jealous. When Jesus died, Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel both tell us Pilate knew the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus to him out of envy. It's amazing. Conspiracy where there ought to have been loyalty. The true king in the midst of God's people and the very leaders of God's people conspiring to kill him. Jealousy, conspiracy, death. He was the one people were listening to, not the leaders. He was the one people loved, not them. And so they say, away with him. He must die. It is how the world reacts to God's true king. What did Herod do, a king, when Jesus arrived on the scene? I must worship him. No, I must kill him. For there is only one king in town. I've heard somebody say that the only way to love someone you realize is superior to you is to serve them. The only way to love them, to accept the superiority, to not envy it but to rejoice in it, is to consciously serve them. If you do not do that, their superiority will crush you. Jealousy will grow. And so it is here with God's king. We either bow the knee to him as king, or we find ways of making ourselves king and not him. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof positive that given half a chance, humanity will murder its maker? Isn't it true? Given the opportunity, we would rather do away with our maker and go it alone in our world rather than submit to him. See, just think about it for a moment. Who of us among us likes being told what to do? Who likes having someone in our lives telling us this is the way it is? Children, at certain points, dislike their parents telling them what to do. Husbands and wives certainly don't like the other telling them what to do. And in God's world, we think we are the rulers. Thank you for making all of this, Lord. We'll take it from here now. And when we see that we are meant to surrender our crowns and take the best that we have and lay down our arms and give all of it to Christ, give all of it to him, only when we see that do we really see who Jesus is. See, this covenant agreement in verse 3 of chapter 18, that is Jonathan's declaration, isn't it, of where the balance of power should lie in Israel, where it will come to lie in Israel. It lies with you, David, and not with me. It is a declaration that you will take precedence in everything, O King. And as you do that, I will rejoice. It's a beautiful thing. Just think of what Jonathan gave up those verses. The love in those verses is stunning. Royalty laid on the floor. I think Jonathan here is the first example, isn't he, of John the Baptist's words. You remember? John the Baptist said, "This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. He must be more and I must be less." When we looked at John the Baptist at Christmas, I don't know if you remember, I said there that the Bible is full of first-rate second strings. The Bible is full of first-rate second strings. Men and women who are excellent, excellent in their own right, and yet who stand just below somebody else. Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Paul and Barnabas, David and Jonathan. And when you see that kind of relationship, that kind of unity, there's always a choice for us, isn't there? In the presence of Christ, who will I be? Who will I be? What do you see when you look in the mirror? Saul or Jonathan? Who will I be? See, Jonathan could be, couldn't he, the patron saint of silver medalists. And Saul and Jonathan say to us this evening, am I seeking to stand one step down on the podium of life or to stand on the top? What is my life all about? Who am I pointing to? Remember Jesus' words, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. An amazing thing we don't often think about. Who is the greatest living, ordinary human being there has ever been? John the Baptist. And that greatest of men said, I must decrease. And Jesus must increase. And when that happens, says John, my joy is complete. Nothing makes me happier than Jesus being bigger than me, greater than me. Do you know what that's like? So important for us, isn't it? A church family like ours, many of our church family, as I thought about you in the week, many of our church family are first rate at what you do. I mean, really first rate, young or old. There is a range of skills and life experiences among us, isn't there? And a church family like ours, over time, people achieve certain things in a certain way. There are skills, there are gifts, and all of it in Christ's kingdom is wonderful. God made us that way and gave you those gifts. The gospel is not about somehow striving to be a failure. No, the gospel is about, well, here's the thing. In all your firstness, how do you see yourself? Are you using all that God has given you to make yourself second string to Christ? What's the point of it all? Your education, your career, your skill, your money? Who are you using it for? Here's the way to ask it about yourself. Who looks great because I spend 70 years on earth? Who looks great at the end of it, me or Christ? That's the question, isn't it? It's our heart attitude. It's not the same for all of us. Maybe this evening you feel you're the kind of person who doesn't need to be told to climb down off the podium. You feel a failure and feel you're never going to stand on a podium in life. You're never going to be up there. Well, wherever we are this evening, wherever we think we're located in our award-giving world, here is the upside-down, back-to-front, inside-out gospel that we love. The less of me there is in my heart, and the more of King Jesus there is in my heart, the more joy I will experience. It's amazing, isn't it? The smaller I get, the happier I will be. The less I seek for me, and the less I strive for me, and the less I plan for me, and the less I point to me, and the less I speak about me, and the more I seek for King Jesus and strive for Jesus and plan for Jesus and point to Jesus, the more complete my life will be. The bigger I get in my life, the more I fill the horizon of my life with me. And the smaller Jesus gets, the more unhappy I will be. It's an amazing reality. An amazing thing. And so this evening we come, don't we, to a table of bread and wine to eat and drink, because the world is full of men and women who would love nothing more than to do away with Jesus. Because men and women conspired out of jealousy to kill him, to rob the world of its true king. And it is not the only reaction. possible this evening. Instead of jealousy, instead of conspiracy, instead of a desire to do away with Christ, there can be instead a desire to be united to Christ, to come close to Him, to lay down everything we have and are to Him and for Him. And so He invites us, where we respond like that, to come and eat and come and drink. And so let's do that together. Amen.